Psalm 16, beginning in verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. We pray you would bless it. Will you please bow with me now as we ask God to bless the preaching of his word. Our great God, we do ask that you would bless now your word as it goes forth. May your Holy Spirit attend it for your glory and for the good of your church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight, as we get started, let me ask a brief trivia question, a Bible trivia question. And that is, where in the Bible do we find God telling us or explaining to us that the Christian life is easy? That once you become a Christian, that now you've got something ahead of you that is easy to bear, easy to take care of, pie in the sky. Where do we find that? Right, nowhere. Okay, good. I'm glad nobody raised their hand and said, oh yeah, you know, Isaiah, whatever. No, nowhere. Nowhere in God's word are we taught as his people that the Christian life is a cakewalk, is something easy and without trial and without trouble. In fact, it's quite the opposite. All through the scriptures, from beginning to end, really, we get the picture from direct teaching and from the histories of God's people and from the implication of almost every part of scripture that Christian life is not easy. In fact, it's full of trial and heartache and sorrow. And so don't believe those lies out there that the Christian life is for you to have your best life now. Those are lies, and they're not true. And we see that coming up in many places. We see that in the Psalms. We'll see that tonight in Psalm 16. And one of the beautiful things about the Psalms is that as God's official hymn book, as a prayer book and a hymn book for believers, we are given expression to the range of emotions that we can face as Christians and as those who go through trials and go through hardships. So tonight, as we come to Psalm 16, we are given a divine gift in this psalm, in words to sing and words to pray as those who are living as pilgrims on a journey. And we've spoken of that before. Pastor John and I both have mentioned before that the Christian life, as the scriptures portray it, is really very much that of being on a journey, on the way somewhere. We're headed towards our celestial home, our final inheritance, but we're not there yet. And the journey can be quite difficult at times. And so Psalm 16 and many other psalms give us words to sing and words to learn from and to live by as we're on this journey and as we face difficulty and trial. And tonight, as we come to this beautiful psalm, we'll see that it teaches us and exhorts us to have, in this life that is full of trial, to have God himself, as our ultimate confidence and comfort. And that's both in this life that we're living and in the death that we will one day face. So Psalm 16, what I want us to see tonight, very simply, is that we are encouraged and we are exhorted to have God alone, God Himself, as our comfort and confidence in life and in death. And Psalm 16 is a rich psalm. There are many beautiful treasures here. Unfortunately, because of our time limitations, we can only hit the highlights. And with that in mind, we will have only 2 points tonight, and that is having God as our comfort and our confidence in life. And secondly, seeing how David, the psalmist, shows us that we are to have God as our comfort and our confidence in death. So first of all, how are we seeing here? How are we being exhorted to have God Himself as our confidence in life? Well, look again at verse 1. David here says, you can notice that the top of Psalm 16, the preface there says, a mitkom of David. And scholars don't know what a mitkom is or was. It's some sort of song or poem, but we really don't know. But we believe David wrote this. And David here, from the very outset of the song, of the poem, is saying, "Preserve me, O God." And of course, the implication there, as he's crying out for preservation, as he's crying out for help, is that he's in some sort of trouble. He's in some sort of distress. Something isn't going well. And if you know the life of David, this isn't surprising. We don't know what episode is this psalm is in response to, but we could take our pick. From his entire life, from beginning to end, as we have it recorded in the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, was almost always full of opposition and heartache and trial. In the beginning of his life, King Saul was trying to kill him. He was constantly on the run from Saul. And then later, he's on the run from Israel's enemies, the Philistines. And then even later, once he's on the throne, once he is king, he's even still running for his life from his own son. And so David had many opportunities to say these words, "Preserve me, O God." So he's feeling in danger. He's feeling vulnerable. He's feeling like something bad can, will, or is about to happen to him. Maybe some of you here tonight are feeling some of those same things. Vulnerability, a lack of protection, a lack of security. And so what does he do? Well, he does what God's people should always do. He turns to God, he cries out to him, and he seeks his comfort and his refuge in God. And notice that the second part of verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God." And then here's the for statement, the why. "For in you I take refuge." And this idea of refuge, this metaphor, this picture, it's a very powerful one. It's a very effective one, but it's not one that in our common cultural context here in 21st century Charleston in the United States, it's not one that we think of a whole lot. But a refuge is something for refugees, isn't it? If you think about what's happening in places like Syria or the Central African Republic, if you're following the news, there's thousands and thousands of refugees, people who are seeking safety and seeking asylum somewhere other than their original habitation because somebody's trying to kill them or kill their family or abduct their children. People who are in danger need a safe place to go. And kids, isn't this why all over certain parts of the world there's castles? Lots of big, strong stone castles with high walls and places where they used to be able to put cannons and archers used to stand. That's why there's castles all over Europe. It's because for many, many, many years, the only really safe place that you could be if the enemies came into your land was in a castle. You had to have a refuge or else you were completely open to being killed by those invading armies. And so David tonight is saying, "God, you are my refuge." Yes, certainly he was running and hiding in caves and strongholds, and he was having those friends of his who were effective warriors. They were surrounding him, and he was making use of those things. But David is saying here, above all of that, the thing where my trust is, my confidence for staying alive, for staying well, it's not in a castle, and it's not in a big army. It's in God Himself. He is my refuge. And that's instructive and encouraging for us, because this is right after he says, "Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, you are my refuge." There's something dangerous happening here. And yet God is still his refuge. This would be encouraging for all of those who would come after David, from those directly after him to those Jews who are coming back from exile after being deported by powers such as Assyria and Babylon. These would be hopeful words to be able to sing. Because for those Jews who had been deported and conquered by a foreign enemy, and now they've been brought back into the land, and they're looking around and they're seeing, you know, what is here for us anymore? There's no refuge. There's no true safety. Oh, but there is, because God is your refuge, Israel. Learn from David. Sing these words that, "Preserve me, O God, for you are my refuge." And friends, it should be the same for us. Psalm 16, right here, right from the beginning, the first words, the opening line, is teaching us, is exhorting us to find confidence and to find comfort, not in the castles that we can build in our lives, not in a strong portfolio, not in strong relationships, not in good intellectual abilities and ability to plan for the future in various ways. Those things are fine and good. But our true confidence, our security, must be in the strong refuge of our God. And ultimately, it must be in Him alone. So, we are instructed tonight to say, where is my confidence? Is it in something that I'm trying to create? Some sort of control that I'm trying to exercise over my life, financially or relationally or intellectually or physically, in my good health? Is that what my castle is? Or is it God? And is it confidence in Him as my refuge? And so, right here from the very opening, David is saying that God is his refuge, and he's instructing us in this. But he goes on, and we continue. Look at verse 2. He says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Notice here that as he transitions from verse 1 to verse 2, he makes a conscious choice now to change the word of address that he's given to God. In verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God." And there in the Hebrew, he's using the more generic name, which corresponds to our generic name of God. But in verse 2, he switches, and if you're using the ESV or one of the other translations that does this, you'll see that the first "Lord" there in verse 2, when he says, "I say to the Lord," that's all capital. And that's an indication that he's using the covenant name of God there. The name that God used to reveal himself to Moses in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. When he said, Moses asked him, who shall I tell the people that sent me? And he said, "I am. I am that I am," is how it translates. Sometimes we hear this as Jehovah or Yahweh. But this is the name that David is using. It's a very personal covenant name for God. It's the God of the Israelites. And David is saying, "I say to this God, this Lord of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, this Lord who brought out my ancestors from Egypt out of slavery and captivity, I say to him, you are my Lord." And that second "Lord" there is not all capital, because it's the more generic name for Lord, as we might use it as in master, Lord or master, as in Lord and servant. And David is essentially saying, "I say to the covenant God of Israel, you are my master. I submit myself before you. You own me. I am your possession, and I'm glad to confess that." It's a public confession of faith. And that's instructive as well, isn't it? Because this, again, is in the midst of some sort of trial and hardship. Just one verse previously, he was saying, "Preserve me." But now he's saying, "O covenant God of Israel, you are my master." But then he goes on. He doesn't stop there. The second part of the verse, he says, "I have no good apart from you." David isn't just saying, yes, you're my master, and I'm okay with that, even though my life isn't going so well right now. I'll just sort of grin and bear it because I know you're God and I'm not. He's saying, you are my master and you are my good. In fact, apart from you, I don't have anything that's good. Everything worthwhile that I have is directly and completely and totally bound up in you, my Lord. He's saying, you don't just give good gifts, God, but you are a good gift. You are my good gift. You are my good. I have nothing, nothing apart from you. And he continues this theme. He fleshes it out further down in verses 5 and 6. Look there with me. Verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. This is the language here of preservation. It's a language of provision, of inheritance as far as land inheritance. And notice David says, the Lord is my portion. Again, that covenant name of God. The Lord is my chosen portion. It's not the things that he gives me. It's God himself that is my portion. And he's evoking the language here of Israel receiving land from God. If you remember under Joshua's leadership, after they had come out of Israel and they had gone through the wilderness wanderings, then they finally cross the Jordan River into the Promised Land and they fight the enemies of God there. And then we see God parceling out the land to them. And to each tribe, he's giving, you know, to Judah, he's giving this land over here. And to Asher, he's giving this land over here. And so on with all the tribes. And that's the language stock that David is pulling from here. In verse 6, you see him saying, the lines have fallen for me. Some of your translations may say something like, the boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places or good places. Those are the boundary lines that are marking off plots of inheritance. And David is saying, what you have assigned to me, O Lord, what you have assigned to me is a beautiful inheritance. Now, is David saying this because he has that land currently in his possession that has a nice oceanfront view or is incredibly good for farming or is appreciating, you know, 50% every 2 years? Well, no. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's referring to himself much more like one of the priests during this land allotment. Back in the book of Numbers, chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord said to the priests, while he was parceling out land to all the other tribes, he says to the priests, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. David is comparing himself or seeing himself as one of those priests, saying, you know what? I may not have a land inheritance. In fact, I might be on the run for my life, but I still have a beautiful inheritance because God himself is that portion that I have been given. God himself is my inheritance. And if we think about what an inheritance is, it's hope for the future. It's something that provides. It's something that allows you to think forward and say, you know what? It's going to be okay. I have this inheritance. And David is saying that God is this future hope for me. That despite my current circumstances, despite all the things that are going on, I have a pleasant and beautiful and wonderful hope for the future. Because I have God. And if I have God, then I have everything. And so once again, those coming to this psalm and singing it in future generations have a great encouragement here, have great instruction. Because again, like those Israelites who were exiled and then came back into the land and were looking around at the land that was formerly theirs, They might be looking out and saying, oh, I remember when I actually owned that field. Or my great-great-grandfather owned that field. But now they can't say that. Because somebody else was ruling over them. Somebody else owned the land. It was either the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Romans or somebody else who had a bigger army than theirs. But instead of giving in to despair and seeing the future as having no hope, they could sing Psalm 16. And they could say, I have a beautiful inheritance because God is my inheritance. And again, friends, it should be the same for us. We should be those as Christians who look at the future and have great hope and have great joy regardless of our circumstances, present circumstances or future circumstances. Because yes, life is hard. And yes, there are ups and downs, but nothing and no one can take from you the Lord, your God, who has given Himself to you as your greatest good and your greatest possession. You have the Lord. You have a beautiful inheritance. And so ask yourselves again, where is your confidence as you think towards the future? Where is your comfort? Is it in good health? Is it in solid relationships? Is it in good financial decisions? Or is it in the Lord? And on the flip side of that, maybe you, as you look to the future, you have despair because you don't see solid financial grounding. You don't see solid relationships. You don't see good health in your future. But the implication here is that you do not have to despair. Because your confidence is not ultimately in those things. Those things are fine. God wants us to be good stewards of our money and good stewards of our health. But He doesn't want us to take our confidence and our comfort ultimately from them. He wants us to have that in Him and in Him alone. So David is teaching us here that even though life is difficult and painful, and we might be crying out for preservation in one breath, and the next we can praise God for giving us Himself and for being our guarantee of a future and giving us hope. But secondly, David does not just leave us thinking that God is our hope for the present. As far as life is concerned, he also shows us and teaches us and exhorts us to have God as our comfort as we think about death as well. So look with me again at verses 9 and 10. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. What is he saying here? He's saying that even when he comes to death and the subject of death and when he stares death in the face, which perhaps he was when he penned this psalm, that even then he doesn't despair, but he rejoices. He says, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. There in verse 10 when he says, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol is, he's using that there as talking about death. We could use our phrase, the grave. We could paraphrase this and say, for you will not abandon my soul to the grave or let your Holy One see corruption. David is saying, yes, my life, I don't despair in life because God is my portion and my inheritance, but I don't despair in death either. And in fact, I even think that my flesh dwells secure. It's almost as if he's saying that I don't fear death because it's not the last word. And in fact, I know that death ultimately is not going to hold my body. There's not going to be this decay, this corruption of my flesh. But then the question is how can he say that? Surely David knew that he would die, that even if this current trial didn't bring him to death, that eventually he would die and he would go to the grave and he would decay. His body would decay. So how is this encouragement? How is this even true? Well, that's essentially a question that the apostles Peter and Paul both tackle in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, in Peter's magnificent Pentecost sermon, he quotes and cites this passage in these verses. And after telling the crowd, quoting these verses to those who are listening, he says this: "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And in Acts 13, Paul also quotes this and gives a similar explanation. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that Peter and Paul later would both say, yes, David did die. And David's body is still in the grave, and therefore it did see corruption. It was decaying. It is decayed. But guess what? David's greater son that God had promised him in 2 Samuel 7, who would sit on his throne forever, he died, but he did not see corruption. His body did not stay in the grave. They're saying this was a prophecy, ultimately, of Christ. And that what David was saying, whether he knew it or not, what he was saying is that Christ, his greater son, the one who would sit on his throne forever, that Christ would defeat death. And that in Christ, all of those who are united to him, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, all of those who are united to him by faith, they also would not see corruption, ultimately. That the grave wouldn't be the last word, that Sheol would not hold them, that their bodies wouldn't be decayed forever. But instead, they would be raised, united to Christ, raised on that last day. And so David's words here teach us we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear in life, and we also have nothing to fear in death. Because if we are in Christ, then death is not the final word for us. It's not the final word for our bodies. When we die, our souls will immediately go to be with Christ. And then at the resurrection, they will be rejoined to our bodies, just as it was at creation, as God intended it to be, soul and body together, incorruptible, forever. And so this holds no fear for us. But more than that, not only does it not hold fear for us, as we see in verse 11, there's great joy and hope that's held out for us. Look again at verse 11. David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Now certainly there was a correlation to these things in David's earthly life. They weren't just for the future. God had made known to him the path of life, of walking in righteousness before him. God had given him great joy and great pleasure being one of God's chosen people. But notice the language here, how energized it is, how full it is, that there is fullness of joy. This isn't partial joy. This isn't some joy that then is stolen away by grief and heartache. This isn't pleasure that is fleeting and passing. It's the fullness of joy. It's pleasures forevermore. And of course, that's because those are at the right hand of God. Those joys are full and free and overflowing because they are in God's presence. And so once again, David is saying by implication that the good that I have, the joy that I have, the pleasures that I have because, O Lord, of you. Apart from you, I do not have joy, I do not have pleasure, but with you and in your presence, I have all the joy that eternity could offer. So David bids us, God's word here bids us, to cast our eyes upon death and life as those things which we ultimately do not fear. And in fact, ultimately, which we find great hope in. Because in life, we have an inheritance which is God Himself. And also in death, we have a hope and inheritance, again, which is God himself, as he has given us, as he has given to us in Christ. And so tonight, Christians, you have nothing to fear. And yes, life is full of hardship and trial. And many of you are facing hardship and trial right now. And if you aren't right now, many of you will be soon. But you do not have to despair. And you do not have to have your confidence ultimately shaken. Because God is your God, and he's a good God. And he has given himself fully to you in Christ. So take heart, both in your life and as you consider death. And if you're here tonight and you're not a believer, David, in this psalm, in God's word, from beginning to end, holds out to you the hope of confidence, both in life and in death. The hope of joy and of pleasure forevermore, not fleeting, not ultimately mixed with sorrow and pain, but that is pure because it is from him. And if you will come to him in faith and in repentance and cast yourself upon him, he will not reject you. So the Lord bids you to come and to have your confidence in him. And so, regardless of what we face in life, regardless of what we face in death, we can say, as we have with the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer one, that we do have comfort in life and in death because we have been bought and purchased by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have been given the greatest gift of all, which is God himself. So, believer, you have a beautiful inheritance. May you rejoice in it. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you are our inheritance. We thank you that if we have you, as you have come to us in Christ, then we have everything. And so, our Lord, we pray that you would encourage us in this. Pray that we would repent for finding our ultimate confidence and comfort in things beside you. We pray that you would cast our eyes now and always unto you and unto Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.